Okay. How's everybody doing? Everybody having a good year so far? God is amazingly good. Yeah, for those that actually m that missed the art gala, it was really a fun time. There wasn't that many people outside of the artists, but everybody had fun. It was really fun, and so we look forward to doing this more because I'm amazed at how many artists are in this community. I mean, there are more artists here than not. And the rest of us, well, we just don't know it yet. Music, right, music is an art. And so I'm an artist as well. But I also want to learn how to create art on a canvas. I'm always afraid, because then I dirtied up a canvas. So I got to get over my fear of that. It's. Just need lots of white so I can cover it up at the end of the day. Anyway, so I've been studying John, and I haven't gotten very far, unfortunately. I did graduate to chapter two, and I've spent the last month and a half in chapter two, and it's not like I'm going super, 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 super deep in it. I just can't get past certain verses. And so I'm going to do chapter two today. God willing, and the creek don't rise, right? Because it's really this is really good stuff. So, I just chapter one is all about establishing the deity of Christ, and it's him being baptized. It's him choosing his disciples, the one who would carry on when he went to the cross, when he goes to the cross. So that's our first chapter, and it was deep. It was very deep. There was theology there that I think the church still does not quite fully understand, but we're coming into a place. I think that the Holy Spirit is pouring revelation out to help us understand the true deity of Christ, and then in turn, who he is in us and who he wants to be for us and who we are. Because God told me specifically in worship that we cannot inform him who we are. We can't tell him that. If we tell him other than what he knows, he doesn't believe you and me. He doesn't listen to that. He does not respond to that. He only responds to who we are. We are the children of God. We are his beloved, and we have to act from that place and speak from that place. Not from thinking that we have to perform a deed in order to get something as valuable as rest. I love what Evan said about rest. I've said this before, but my son's name means rest. So whenever I need to want to find out what rest is, I just look at him. Yeah. And he rests, but he spends a lot of time in stuff that doesn't look like rest, but it is all a mind and heart attitude. And he rests in the idea that I'm dad. He's safe in that. And so I need to be safe with my own dad. And that's what my journey in John, in the book of John, is to bring me into a place where I can rest secure in my papa. So let's continue. I'm going to read from the ESV, the English something version, standard version or whatever. So I'm because I'm enjoying that version right now, and it's not totally different from New King James, but I like it. So let me start verse 1. On the third day, and I'm going to read the first half, and you know, through the first story, because there's two stories in this particular chapter. So on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Interesting that that's at a wedding. Each holding 20 or 30 gallons, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Verse 11, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So, you know, it's what's interesting. I've read this, I don't know how many times, even in the past month. I've read this a lot. And I just caught something new about the jars of water for the Jewish rites of purification. I've known that's there, but I just realized that's at a wedding. They do purifications at Jewish weddings. And that's important. And I'll get into that in a little bit. But that was something new that the Lord just popped into my head. He says, "Look at that, John. There's a purification happening at the wedding, at a Jewish wedding." Isn't that interesting? So I'm gonna move on real quick. So it's strange that John would start this chapter off with "on the third day," because in all the other chapters and all the other gospels, after Jesus is baptized, after, you know, he goes into the wilderness, right? I mean, that's my thinking on it, on the timeline, is that Jesus is baptized and then automatically he's like, you know, he's tested by the devil in the wilderness. So there's a time frame that John's not recording here. I don't know if it's important. It doesn't really matter, but it just says on the third day there was a wedding. And I've heard that in Jewish weddings they last for days. And this is not going to be a teaching necessarily on a Jewish wedding. That's for somebody else for another day, another time. But it was important enough for John to at least write that down. And so that's something to ponder, that's on the third day. So maybe Jesus wasn't there at the beginning of this wedding feast, but he got there. Day 3 to me also represents, the number 3 represents resurrection. And so that could be part of it, because the number 3 is represented in more than one place in this particular chapter of the Bible. So I think it's interesting that it starts out with on the third day, because on the third day, Jesus, this is the beginning of his public ministry. And on the third day, he becomes a universal ministry to everyone on the third day of his when he was resurrected. Beyond that, I don't know really what that meant, because I've been trying to think and pray into it, but God just hasn't shown me anything on the third day. On the third day, there was a wedding. I think this is a really important story for all of us to understand it at a deeper level. And, you know, I believe wholeheartedly that there was a physical wedding that Jesus attended at Cana. I believe that. Just like I believe that in the next story that we're gonna go over after this, that I believe that he turned over the money changing tables and he got really ticked off at all the trade happening in the temple. I believe that happened. But I also believe, you know, it has to affect me somehow in 2019. And so in order for that to take place, I think we have to look at it. We have to look at some prophetic language that's happening here, because John writes this stuff for a purpose, right? I mean, so there were three other gospels that have already been written at this point when John writes his, and he writes his from a completely different perspective. He doesn't write a timeline of sorts. He does of sorts because he writes in, the others don't record any of the Passovers that Jesus attended, but he records all three. So it's a timeline of sorts, but I think John highlights specific stories that he wanted to tell, because in 2019 there's a layer of prophetic language that we can look into and glean for our own life from all these stories. And so that's what I'm going to do today with turning water into wine. And so I want to start out with just the wedding, because the wedding is the event that kicks off the covenant, the marriage, right? If it's done correctly, a wedding is the event of your lifetime that kicks off a lifetime of love. I know it did that for me with my beloved, but I think a lot of people have lost that idea because we've lost the idea of what a wedding actually is. A lot of people think that a marriage is just a piece of paper. It isn't. It has nothing to do with a piece of paper. It has to do with the two becoming one. And that happens in one place only. It happens at the wedding. If you try to do it beforehand, I don't know what you got, but you don't have a marriage, in my opinion. So I want to actually, before I go any further, I want to talk about the wedding, because John brings that up here. So I looked up wedding. It's obviously, it's a different word than marriage. And I looked up the I know this is written in the Greek, but I looked up the Hebrew letters for wedding, because I just think it's fun, and I think we find a layer of revelation under that. So that's what I'm gonna do right now. And the letters are Chet, Tav, Nun, and Hey. Those are our four letters that spell wedding. It's Chathune, something like that. Nobody here is a Hebrew scholar, so I'm not going to get into trouble. Anyway, so in pulling this apart, the letter Het means it represents new life. Now, who at their wedding felt like there was new life that came to you? I did. And I've told this to my wife 100 times. I got changed at our wedding. Our dating time was a little bit rough. But when I realized that I didn't want another man marrying this lady, I changed my tune, and I wrote a tune and I sung it to her. Truman was there. So were the Landreths. They were there. You know, and I asked her to marry me. And there's new life that is released in the wedding. That's the first letter. Its numerical value is 8. I love what Evan said during worship about 7. You know, 7 is the number of completion. 8, the 8th day, represents the new beginning. And that's what you're in at the wedding. You're at a new beginning. So I love that. So that's the start. Then our next letter is Tav, which happens to be the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So what's interesting is we would look at the alphabet as something that is linear, right? There's A to Z in ours. Z is the last letter. In the Hebrew, they don't look at Tav as the last letter. They look at Tav, so they look at it in a circle. So the Tav is actually pulling us into the first letter, the A, the Aleph. Does that make sense? Am I explaining that correctly to you? So the Tav is not ending their alphabet, but it is forwarding back to Aleph. Now, does everybody know what Aleph represents in the Hebrew alphabet? It represents the Father. Interesting that the letter in wedding is forwarding us back to the Father. That's what's in the wedding. Get it? That's what's in our wedding. I am talking about a type and a shadow here. It's our wedding. It's our wedding to the Lamb. And in the spelling of that word is affording us back to the Father. That's what Jesus came to do, right? Jesus is here to forward us back to the Father. So that's what's in that meaning of wedding. Everybody know who Dennis Prager is? So he's a famous talk show host. He's a right winger. He's actually a conservative, but he's also a Jew, which tends to be they tend to not be conservatives, but I think they're changing. At any rate, he's pretty orthodox, which is odd for a brilliant man like he is to. He just needs the veil lifted so that he knows that his Messiah is Yeshua. But that said, he says that in Hebrew weddings, they do not say till death do us part. How many of you said that in your wedding vows? You're right. I can't remember if we did in ours either. But, I recently went to a Catholic wedding of a niece of mine. And there was a lot of life in this wedding. A lot of life. I loved it. But they did not say, I was listening for it, they did not say till death do us part. Because in the Hebrew culture, it's circular. So that's what the covenant is. That's what the ring represents. It's not till death do us part. I don't know what heaven's going to look like with marriages, especially when people have been married 2, 3, 8 times. I don't know. When somebody who is a widower remarries, I don't know what that looks like. Doesn't matter to me down here right now. All I know is there's a covenant. There is a covenant here, and that's what that looks like. It's never ending. That's what it looks like to me. Tav. Also interesting, I did a lot of studying on this too. I did not know that the letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and it's probably true for our alphabet too, but in their alphabet, it's basically pictographs, right? So they have a set of ancient letters that are ancient pictographs, which are, they don't look the same as they do today. The modern day pictograph for the Hebrew language, the Hebrew alphabet, is different than it was in ancient times. Tov, in the book that Joyce gave me, Tov said it also represented the cross. I thought that was weird, because to me, the letter, the pictograph of that letter, it actually looks like the letter N. So how on earth would you get a cross out of that? But the ancient pictograph for Tav is a plus sign. That was way before Jesus ever went to the cross. That letter represented the cross, and it actually looked like a cross. So built into the wedding, there is a cross. Built into that name, that word, there is a cross. There is a place that we come to die so that the two can be made one. I heard Chris Vallotton say once that marriage is a death march to a life camp. So some days we have a little bit more dying to do. Some days are better than other days. Some days we got to die some more. But that's Tav. Tav wants the old self to die so that the two can be made one. Jesus wants the old self to die so that we can be one with him. Then we have the letter Nun. It has a numeric value of 50. And so 50 is associated with freedom, right? There's the slaves were freed on the 50th year. Debts were canceled on the 50th year. And Jesus is our 50th year. That letter also means to continue. It means offspring. It means to be perpetual. It's ancient script like Tav. Its ancient script actually looks like a seed. It sprouted, a sprouted seed. Or you could say it actually looks like a sperm under the microscope. That's what it looks like. So, you know, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Because God is speaking something in this word. In this simple word, wedding. He is speaking to me. There is new life. There is new life out of death. You know, he's speaking freedom. He's speaking covenant through these letters. The last letter is Hey, and it's the letter which means the breath of God. Hello. How many of you ever did you feel the breath of God breathe on your wedding night? I did. Exhausted beyond all exhaustion, I felt the breath of God. It's interesting to note, so this letter, when it's at the end of the word, like it is in this word, it changes the word in a way that it makes it it changes it from a masculine noun to a feminine noun. Now, I don't really know what that means, but if you look at like Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. The high was added to the end of his name. His wife's name was Sarah, and it added an H to the end of her name. It added the hay to the end of her name. Shortly after that, the woman who was barren became with child. That's the breath of God. The breath of God represents the creative nature of God. Do you see that in your marriage? Did you see that? Have you, from your wedding day onward, the creative characteristics of God came in? That's how we create little beings. That's how we create the oneness, because it's our choice. That's in the wedding. That's in the wedding and beyond. So I got so much out of reading these four letters for that word wedding. The great thing about a wedding is it's a new creature made from two. A new life. It's a new beginning of new beginnings. And it's why that we have to enter marriage through the wedding. The wedding is our gateway. Jesus is our gateway. And if we don't enter through that, we can't have the other. We can't have a marriage. It's why I was against gay marriage, because you can't. You know, we are to love everyone, and we do. But a gay wedding and a gay marriage, that's not of God. You can read what you want to read into scriptures, but it's pretty plain to me. And it's not a marriage if it's two men or two women. It just isn't. And that's why the church, some in the church were against it. They weren't against homosexuals. We are not against those people. We aren't against people. But you can't call something that God isn't calling it. You can't call a marriage if God isn't calling it that. And two people that live together that finally get married, God may bless it. That's up to him. I hope he does. That's my prayer always. But to say that once you do a wedding, it's automatic. You didn't. I don't know. I'm saying at this point, I'm saying, you know, you're gonna have to work. You're gonna have to do something in order to get the blessing, because you didn't go through the front door. So God's ways are perfect. God's ways are higher, and he may bless things that I don't understand, but I want to do things the right way. I did those things the right way with my wife. And so because of that, you get the blessings of God. You get a new nature. When you come into the wedding of the wedding with the Lamb, you get the new nature. You get the new name. You get abundant life. You get eternal life with God. You get whatever the Creator imparts to us. Love, grace, wisdom, knowledge, mercy, faith, healings, discerning of spirits. We get all that stuff. The prophetic, we get it all. And from that, the fruit of the Spirit comes out of us. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what comes out at the wedding. We go in and we come out changed. So once the deity of Christ is established in us, we come to the wedding. Moving on from that, the scripture says that the wedding was at Cana, which I think is an interesting way to say it, at Cana. It wasn't in Cana. It was at Cana in the Galilee. So Cana is actually called, is also referred to as the city of reeds. And a reed, it may have other purposes, but the reed that I'm talking about, the one I'm using today, a reed is used to bring forth the sound from a woodwind. I wrote it here and I didn't look. A woodwind instrument. When the wind blows through the reed, the mouthpiece, the reed, a sound is created. So that, from a worship leader, that's a picture of worship. At Cana at Cana is worship. Okay? That's what I'm reading. That's what I'm reading into this. That there was a wedding at Cana, at worship. And the worshipers worship in spirit and in truth because they have the wind, the ruach, the wind blowing through, creating the resonance, creating the vibrations that bring forth the sounds of heaven. That's the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Galilee means circle, which is interesting because a circle is also covenant, right? A circle represents covenant. So we've got, there's a lot of circles in this story, believe me. I've already, you know, there's a circle in the wedding, in the name wedding. There's a circle, the city of Galilee, the region of Galilee means circle. It means wheel. So we've got a covenant. So a covenant is created in worship. There's a worship circle. Did everybody ever hear the group? What's the name of that? No. They had this really cool. Water Deep is their name. Is the name of the band, and they had this. They had this this worship album called Entering the Worship Circle, with a lot of really cool songs on it. And I've always loved that idea, entering the worship circle. And this story is a picture of entering the worship circle, because Cana is worship, and it's in Galilee, the circle. And the wedding is happening there. The covenant is happening within the worship. Because when you realize who Jesus is, when he's your Lord, you are betrothed to him, what else is there to do? You worship him. That's all we can do. So we are inside the circle, and in the circle is worship. Now there's a couple of wheels here. So you also, I thought to myself, there's the wheel within the wheel. That thing from Ezekiel. And if you look at that, you know, again, it's one of the greatest things about that is all the eyes. So you're in the presence of God. This is our covenant, the presence of God, the all-knowing, because all the eyes, it's the circle within a circle. I would love somebody to paint that. Praise the Lord. Because I have a hard time actually picturing what that would even look like, because it never turns, but it goes in any direction. Right, it doesn't. It's a great picture of the Lord, of his presence. He keeps us on our toes. The marriage of the Lamb is not boring. There are 31 minutes and I'm just on verse 3. All right, so I'm going to move on here because I don't want to beat that to death. But I just think it's really an interesting part of this story, that this wedding, this powerful wedding, is happening, and it's in worship. It's in a worship circle. And again, that circle to me is also, it represents the presence of God. So verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour hasn't come yet." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." This is so important to me. One, it shows the humility of Jesus, because he's listening to this. He's listening to a mere mortal, but he's doing that for a reason, because it's his mom. And he, above all people, can't forget Exodus 20, where it says to honor your father and your mother. I believe that this was only to honor his mom. I believe with my whole heart that Jesus loved all the people at this place. And I believe that his mom, like Noah's mommy here, and like all you moms and dads, you believe it is important to understand your children, and you want to understand what they like, and you want to encourage that. You want to like what they like, within reason. And so I believe that Mary understood Jesus' love for people. And I believe that's part of the reason that caused her to say, look, they're out of wine. I don't want them to be embarrassed. And he wasn't necessarily concerned with that. I don't think he was anyway. But he was concerned. I think he loved his mom enough to just say, okay, mama, whatever. You know, it's not my time, but whatever. And then all heaven broke loose. Because after this, he was known. But I think before this, he was known by his parents. Because I don't think this was his first miracle. I think his whole growing up years, I don't think it was on his mom's grid for him to change water into wine. Unless he'd done something like that before. So maybe one day all they had was water at home. And daddy wanted a little wine with dinner. I don't know. All I know is he honored his mom and dad. So I believe not only that it shows us his humility, but it also shows us that he is a man who honors. He fulfilled the law, but he walked it out here. Right? So now moving on in the story, he has water that's turned into wine. And so what is the water symbolic of? I read that it's different for all of us, but we're all in between 55 and 75% water. All of us. So, and it's interesting because we were talking about that. Noah brought up something yesterday to Sarah and I about the earth being like 75% water. I'm like, how would you even know that? You're 7 years old. And I'm like, well, maybe that's true because I believe that we are a representation of earth because we're made of earth. And we're 55 to 75% water, depending on, you know, the more weight you have, the less water you have. I read that. And so the skinnier you are, the more water you have. That doesn't make sense to me, but so that's why the range is so big. It's 55 to 75%. But the majority of us is made up of hydrogen and oxygen, and hydrogen is actually the most common element in the entire universe. Perhaps not on Earth, but the entire universe, it's mostly made of hydrogen, right? And the reason I'm bringing that up is because I believe that we are in part symbolic of the water. And here's why. Because the water was changed. As we became changed in the purification pot at the wedding. Type in shadow. We are being changed. The wine gets changed. The water gets changed into something much more complex. In the Jewish culture, Rich told me this, in the Jewish culture, wine represents joy, which is great because that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, which tells me that wine is also represents the Holy Spirit. But I also believe another layer of this is we represent the wine. Because the root word for, or the wine, the word for wine in the Hebrew is yayin, but the root of that means fermenting, fermented. So that's a process. That's a process that enriches something with healthier stuff. Fermenting, it's a process whereby a thing becomes healthier for the most part. I'm probably totally jacking that up, but that's my understanding. So the process of being changed into wine is what is happening. And you're in the purification pot. And what's interesting to note in this story is that the servants are taking what's in those pots and they are serving it. And one of the pictures I got in this is that we are not our own. If we do represent the wine that is being fermented, that it was changed, we are being served out. And the servant in here could also be a symbol of Jesus. And we are being served to the people. And this is the last days. This is the end days. And Jesus says he saved the best, you save the best for last. And that's after they tasted. See, the Lord in us tastes good. That's the change that has taken place. Yes. Yeah. So that's what this story is to me, come into the realization I'm not for me. I'm to be served out. I'm to be poured out just like Jesus was, so that the world can see his glory. Because that was the end of this story. Is verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. You have kept the good wine until now. And good there means excellent or superior nature and characteristics, and well adapted to its end. That's what that means. And you and I are being poured out in these last days, so that Jesus can be glorified, for no other reason, really. Jesus is showing us his absolute incredible love. So the practical way of us walking this out is realizing that our whole life on earth is a betrothal period. That's where I believe we are in the process. We haven't come to that big wedding feast, but we're in this betrothal period, and it's a time of walking in a new way, in a new thing, divorcing ourselves from the world, because that's what the Jewish brides did. They divorced themselves of everything else, and the only thing that they were concerned with was their bridegroom. We started watching. I've never watched this, but we started watching Fiddler on the Roof. Anybody ever see that? Yeah, I don't know why we've never seen it. Sarah was singing some of the songs. She never saw the movie, but they did the play back home in England, and so. But I've never seen it. And these poor young girls were just forced into these. And this was a Jewish town in Russia, but I think it's a Jewish tradition where the girls don't really get to choose who they're betrothed to. That sort of happens, sort of like, if you got the biggest cow, you win, or you got the most money, you win. You can have my daughter. Thankfully, it's not that way with us in the Lord. We get to choose. But we get to in our betrothal time, in this betrothal period, we divorce ourselves of the world and we start to engage with God. This is what we're all doing, whether or not we realize it or not. You all do this. You engage with God in the multitude of ways of which he communicates with you. And in this house, we've all learned the different ways that God communicates with us. And we are, so we are communicating, we are engaging with the Lord, we are meditating with him and on him. We think on him. He is our purpose. He is our focus. He is our destiny. And we are preferring him above ourselves. We serve him, learning to live with him and allowing him to take care of us. That's what we're trying to learn and glean from life right now. So that's what I got out of the first half of this chapter. That's the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And may it change all of us forever, realizing that we are not our own. God is concerned with your comfort, but that is not his primary concern for you. He is not necessarily always concerned that you have a comfy chair to sit in, that you're always warm. Stephanie's back there. She talks about some of her times in different countries of the world, and it's not comfortable. It's not comfortable. But the God of all comfort is with us. When we're going in him, there is comfort. It just might not be comfortable. So there's another thing to chew on there. So I want to move on because I'm going to finish this up. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. Interesting about that, Capernaum means a village of comfort. And the bummer is they only stayed there a few days. What's interesting, though, is in the not-too-distant future, we don't get to visit the village of comfort. But the comforter will come and be with us permanently because of Jesus' act. So we never have to visit the village of comfort because the comforter is always with us wherever we go. So in that respect, you know, the comforter is always comforting us. So the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and this is Jesus' first Passover in his public ministry. I do believe that he may have been to the Passover at Jerusalem dozens of times in his lifetime, because that was in their culture. They went to the Passover feast if they could in Jerusalem every year. So it definitely wasn't his first, because Luke 2 tells us that he was there and he got left behind. Oh, there's a little eschatology for you. He got left behind in there. And so we know that this is not his first, but it's his first in his public role. So the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. Huh? Yeah, a whip of cords. Let's see, verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's out of, Psalm 69:9. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all the people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So, in this last story, I'm gonna do it fairly quickly. To me, this story is more about Jesus illuminating the fact that he is coming to bring massive change. He wasn't being a bully, but he was coming to show. I think this is maybe the only place in Scripture that Jesus gets violent. And it's because of what was happening in the temple, not necessarily what he saw, but the corruption. The corruption, the temple tax, the power-hungry elite in, you know, the Pharisees, the high priest, all that stuff. He was coming to get rid of all that. Animal sacrifice was just about to become a thing of the past in a few years' time. When Jesus went to the cross, he abolishes all that stuff. So that is what this is all about. And he, I think from the very beginning of time, God wanted people who gave not out of arm twisting, which the temple tax was arm twisting. That's why they hated tax collectors. That's why we hate tax collectors. We don't hate them, but they're not our best friends, are they? In 2 Corinthians 9:6, this is what Jesus was coming to reestablish. And I think he was just reestablishing this because I think this is how God wants giving to be. First 2 Corinthians 9:6-7 says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is what Jesus was coming to install, not this temple tax, not this thing, this burden, because Matthew says that his burden is easy. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Sorry. In Luke 6:38, I'm going to read this out of the Amplified. This was one of Gail's favorite passages on giving. It says, give and it will be given to you. They will pour it into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over with no space left for more. Isn't that cool? For with the standard of measure you use, when you do good to others, it will be measured to you in return. These are the things that Jesus was coming to establish. And he was coming to abolish the religious system that the Jews had set up. And we know in reading this particular scripture all the way to the end of it, that Jesus was talking, you know, when he said, I'll destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. We know what he was talking about. But they clearly did not. You know, they said this temple was built, it took 46 years. Do you realize that the human body, and Jesus was talking this whole thing, he was leading this conversation. He was talking about his body. He was talking about a human body. The human body is actually made up of 46 chromosomes. Isn't that interesting? It took them 46 years to build the temple, and the temple of your body has 46 chromosomes. Coincidence? I don't think so. I think it's interesting. I don't know what it means in the whole scheme of things, but the resurrection power was being prophesied here. And we will soon, when we come to the end of this, we will see it. We will see it that Jesus is raised and Jesus is living. Jesus is alive in all of us, and he is the never changing God. He came when humanity was at a very dark place, just like it may be today. But I'm going to end it there, but I read part of this. Hang on a second here. I can't think when there's a spider coming toward me. There, die. It won't die. All right. Now I can think again. I don't like spiders. I read this thing, this prophecy out of Charisma magazine that talked about, 2019 isn't going to be as good a year as some people are thinking it's going to be. I'm like, so? We have to learn to be a thermostat, people. We have to know that Jesus, the resurrected King, is in us. And we get to tell the air what's what. What does that look like? Well, it's not bending to every little suffering, every little pain. It's realizing there is more to this life than today. And you're a victor in all of this. And that's not going to change. That's not going to change because that's who you are in Christ. That is who you are. You can't tell God you're a loser. He'll call you a liar. Do you want to be called a liar? Nope, I don't either. So let's walk in the newness that the wedding created. Let's walk that the betrothal even has created. Let's walk in the newness. Let's walk in death to life, the inside out gospel. Because the purification is inside out. Notice it was all inside. Going out. Let's make sure that we're purified. There's not a lot of talk in the church today about being pure, about sanctification, and sanctification needs to happen. Amen. All right, so let's pray. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you, God, for the wedding. I thank you, God, that through the betrothal, we are never alone. You said you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. And we hold on to that, even if today is a day of suffering. Even if today is a dark day around us, Lord God, the light is inside of us and the light is coming out. And I pray that we would see and feast on the light. And it doesn't matter what the day brings necessarily, because we're the thermostat. We're the thing telling the world what's what. Lord, I pray, God, that we would release our disappointments. I pray that we would release, if we are walking in any sort of judgment of someone, I pray that we would release that now. If we are, if somebody has done wickedly to us, God, I pray that we would forgive them. I pray that we would move on from that. And I thank you, God. I thank you, God, that you have made us free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so I pray a blessing upon your people here. I pray for the creative nature that is inside us, that is inside every single person. I pray for that, the creative breath, that breath of God that creates masterpieces of paint with paint, that creates masterpieces with words in a book or a song, that creates a dance, or that creates a play, I pray for that breath of God on this house. Let the breath of God breathe on this house right now, God. We call in artists. We call in the artists to come. But more than that, we call in the hungry, Lord God, because we are filled and we want to share the gospel of Jesus with everyone, God. That I pray that we would know the one that we are betrothed to in a deep way. I pray that you would be our singular obsession, that we would be obsessed with you, Jesus, that we would stop at nothing to know you. Give us that. Give us that. Give us that hunger. Give us that drive to know you, Jesus, to know only you. You are taking care of everything, Jesus. You are our caregiver. You are taking care of everything for us. We can't wait for the wedding day. We can't wait. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All righty. Pray for one another.